Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word now would come alive, that your spirit would be here in power, that there would be order. You would rebuke the enemy from distraction and grant us, Lord, to be attentive and reverent to your word. We ask now for the Holy Spirit would just fill this room. I pray you'd fill my mouth, Lord, with your words. I ask for your anointing. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, as we begin Luke chapter 23, I think you will remember that they've had a trial in the middle of the night. This is the end of Jesus' life. This is his last day on the earth. It's Passover day. And he will, in a human sense, he's going to die today. And Jesus has been brought in the middle of the night from the Garden of Gethsemane to a trial held by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, in which they mocked him and spit on him, in which they asked him questions. And finally, when they asked him if he believed he was the Son of God, he said yes. And when he said yes, they said, that's it. We don't need anything else. And they took him to Pontius Pilate. Very early in the morning, one of the Gospels says it was very early in the morning. And they had this illegal trial at night, and they were taking Jesus to Pontius Pilate. Let's begin reading. Chapter 23. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. And so Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. And then Pilate announced to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. So they're trying to bring him to Pilate because they don't have the ability to kill him, or at least legally they don't. The death penalty could only be done by the Roman government. So they're trying to get Pilate to be the one to kill Jesus. As we know from Scripture, Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. Elsewhere, we actually read that Pilate's wife in Matthew 27 said to her husband, have nothing to do with that innocent man. I have suffered much because of him in a dream. Well, you know, like, she's telling her husband, don't do it. And so Pilate didn't want to do it. Later, we read that Pilate washed his hands in a thing of water, trying to be innocent of it. And really, the one who's on trial here is not Jesus, but Pontius Pilate. And the accusation that they make is he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. That's not true. That's a false accusation. At no time did Jesus say, don't pay taxes. He said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and what God's what is God's. The second thing they're trying to do is saying, he's a rival king. You know, he's a king, like he's threatening your kingship, Pilate. And Pilate heard those accusations and he says, I don't find anything wrong with him. I don't find any basis to charge him. But the one who was in charge of all this was Jesus, God. In John's Gospel, John chapter 10, it says, Jesus said, John 10, verse 18, he said, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own free will. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Jesus could have refused to do it. He could have called angels. But Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord to please the Father. Did you know that God the Father loves you so much that he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you? And Jesus loves you, but Jesus also loves the Father, and Jesus was being obedient to his Father. That's part of what happened there. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And remember, it's not just a crucifixion. There is a resurrection, and Jesus is alive. He rose on the third day, and that'll be next week. So, verse 4, Then Pilate announced to the chief priest and crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." And on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. And from what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Okay, so these are rival leaders. Herod has jurisdiction under the Roman Empire. Herod Antipas, who was Jewish also, but he had influence over the entire northern region of Galilee. Pontius Pilate in the southern region of Judea. But it so happened that Herod was in town, you might say, for the Passover. But remember, there'd be 2 million Jews that would travel for the Passover. It's crowded. The city of Jerusalem was full. All the men above age 12, on three feasts, the Passover, the Pentecost, and Tabernacles, were required to go to Jerusalem. And these were the Feast of Ascents, where they would climb 2,500 feet to mount to Jerusalem. You'd actually see a slightly elevated city, Jerusalem. And we talked about that. So it's Passover, and they have to kill the lamb, and Jesus is going to die on Passover day. Remember, the Jewish time starts at 6 p.m. and goes till 6 the next day. So this is the Passover started last night when Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." That was Passover evening. And then the next day now, Jesus is going to die. And it's early in the morning. And Pilate, hearing that that Jesus was from Galilee, said, "Okay, let's send him over to Herod. Maybe that'll get me out of this thing." And he sends him up, probably across, not very far away, to Herod. And Herod has great curiosity about Jesus, you know. "Do something for me. Perform a trick. I want to see you do something." And Jesus had not one word to say to Herod. He had said, "You tell that fox, I'm going to do my mission. On the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead." Jesus had very low regard for Herod. And so they mock him, they put a royal robe on him, and then they send him back to Pontius Pilate. And strangely enough, Pilate and Herod, who had been enemies, become friends. That's interesting. Their common rejection of Christ. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. So as you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." And with one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city, and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And for the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. So he had him flogged. It doesn't say it here in Luke, but he had him flogged with 39 lashes. He was hoping that would make the crowd happy. The 39 lashes, they would put, they were made of leather on the whip. They had the cat of nine tails, they call it. They'd attach metal to the end of the whip so that the metal, when it hit your back, would tear the flesh. From what I have heard and read, the flogging was enough to kill some people. The flogging was severe punishment. People would confess things, and Jesus was severely flogged. It was, 39 lashes. And at the end of that, he presents them before the crowd, and the crowd still says, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." and so finally, Pilate gives in to what they say. And he allows Jesus to be taken away to be crucified. Verse 26. As they led him away, they see Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. And they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your own children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed.' And then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Jesus, it says in the other gospel, and again, you always have to compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think I've told you, I have a book at home called The Life of Christ in Stereo. Do they still have stereos these days? I don't know. But stereos, that speaker and this speaker and that speaker and that speaker, stereo. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are four, it's like four people that witnessed a car accident. And they all saw the same thing, but they record it slightly differently. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the most similar, and John is different. So if you put the Gospels together, you have the whole story, one story, and it flows as one story. And what happened is Jesus carried his own cross to begin with, but as he was walking, he stumbled, we assume. Now, that part is not written. He probably was weak. That's my words. And they gave the cross to Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is North Africa. Later, Simon's mentioned in Scripture. I think his father is Rufus or something. But in any case, Simon was given the cross. Now, was it the traditional cross like this that we see? Probably. But it didn't have to be. Elsewhere, the cross is referred to as Jesus being hung on a tree. So it is possible it was a single cross piece, and they took it and they hung him on a tree. That's possible. In any case, they needed that crossbar to stretch him out. Okay? And that's what crucifixion was. The hands were not normally like this, as you would see in pictures. They were like this. Because the breathing, what would kill the prisoner, you couldn't, you had to keep lifting up to breathe. Your chest couldn't get air. But I'm ahead of myself right now. So Simon takes the cross, and the women are weeping. And Jesus said, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Because the time is going to come, you're going to wish you never had a baby. Because it's going to be that bad." And he was referring to two things. 70 AD, which would be 40 years later, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Roman general Titus. We've talked about that. How 1 million people would die, according to the historian Josephus, if I can talk. And they would surround it. There would be a siege. And it would be better not to have had babies. But also, there's a reference out to the Great Tribulation. There's that future. You've got to remember, 70 A.D., and this is true in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, what happened in 70 A.D. with Titus echoes out further into the Great Tribulation after the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation. And they say to the hills, "Cover us, fall on us." That's recorded in Hosea 10:8, but it's also recorded in Revelation 6. Say to the hills, "Cover us." Say to the hills, "Fall on us." So Jesus is saying, "Don't weep for me, because a time is coming." And it echoes out, echo, echo, 70 A.D., and in our generation, the Great Tribulation is coming. Jesus is coming soon. And so Jesus is saying, "Don't feel sorry for me, but be concerned for you yourselves." Verse Verse 32. Two other men, by the way, I read a comment by Chuck Smith who said, Jesus doesn't want your sympathy. When you look at the cross, he doesn't want your sympathy. He wants your faith. I don't need to feel sorry for Jesus. I need to have faith in the cross. By the way, in case you don't know, the reason he died on the cross was us. We put him to death. Us. Our sin. I'm going to get to that. Verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to a place called the Skull, where they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So there are two other criminals that were there. And we don't know what their crime was, but two other criminals were there. And they were also crucified on each side of him. They led him to a place called the Skull. That's Calvary in Latin and Golgotha in Aramaic, and it means the skull. And if you travel to Jerusalem, you get the tour, they will take you right outside the old city walls, and on the northeast corner, you will see a mountain that's shaped like a skull, about as high as this wall. And it looks like a skull. It's got a couple of eyes. It's just a little thing with a little carved out eyes, and it's believed to be this is the place. And that Jesus was crucified. And right above it, there's currently a bus depot, I believe a Palestinian bus depot. And not far from it is a garden where there was a tomb discovered by General Gordon. Now, there's the Catholic site, they'll claim it's in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre somewhere in the city. They'll say, this is where Jesus is buried. Much more likely is Gordon's tomb, which is near the Golgotha. In any case, Jesus is crucified along with these two thieves. And he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, it is interesting to record the seven last words of Jesus. I'm going to read them to you right now. All you got to do is listen. Okay? Three of the things he said, he probably said in the first 3 hours. The other three things he said probably were in the last 3 hours when darkness fell over the land. The other four things. When darkness came over the land. You see, Jesus was put on the cross at 9 in the morning, which is, your scripture will call it the third hour, because the Jewish day begins at 6 a.m., and that's how they do their... Now, the Roman clock would start at midnight, like our clock. So he would say Jesus was crucified at 9. But the Jewish clock would say, no, he was crucified at 3 in the morning, because it's the third hour. Because they start at 6. So Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. I think that's pretty evident if you work it out. And he was on the cross till 3 p.m. 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. And this is the things he said while he was on that cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He said, number two, today you'll be with me in paradise. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. This is the probable order in which he said these things, according to Halley's handbook. And I agree with Halley's handbook is the best there is. The third thing he said is, woman, behold thy son. Remember that? When he said to John, here's your son. And he said to John, behold thy mother. He was telling John to take care of Mother Mary, his mother Mary, not our mother, but his. And then as darkness fell on the land, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is this... That some could say God withdrew his presence from the Son of God, S-O-N, and S-U-N. And the land was dark for 3 hours, right in the middle of the day. Jesus was alone so that we wouldn't be alone. And then the words, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar for his thirst. And then the words, it is finished. Telalistai. It is paid in full, is what that Greek word is. It is finished. And finally, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The seven final words of Jesus on the cross, the first three of which are simply taking care of us. Father, forgive them. Here's your son. Here's your mother. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Those were words of kindness. And on the last 4 hours, it's just with the darkness over the land, it's Jesus finishing, dying for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Passover Lamb, the one true living God, the Word made flesh, the creator of the universe. God become a man. Our God, our maker, our brother, our friend, our savior, our master, our shepherd, the one who holds the universe together, the one whose right hand spans the universe, who calls the stars by name, the one who created all things and holds all things together. There is no God but our God. There's none before him or beside him or after him. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he so loved us that he sent his son Jesus. He came to the earth for us. God became a man. Paul the Apostle said, why should you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? How do you think we got here? We have a creator. If you believe the first word of the Bible, the rest of the Bible is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how we got here. It's how we got here. And a God who created all things has no problem putting Jonah inside of a fish. A God who created all things has no problem making the sun stand still. And a God who created all things has the power to rise Christ from the dead. And that's what he did.
Amen.
Amen. And so, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And notice, they divided lots. They cast lots for his clothing. We know that you take one, but his main garment was seamless. And they said, let's not tear it. Let's have a dice game for it. You can go over to Israel today in the Praetorium or the Antonio's Fortress, which is where these things would have been adjudicated by the soldiers. On the ground, there are inscriptions of gambling games. Today, you can see it. The Roman soldiers used to gamble, and they gambled for Jesus' garment. This is all interesting to me because, do you know how many prophecies were being fulfilled during this time? Casting lots for his clothing, Psalm 22, verse 18. Not one of his bones being broken, that's in Psalm 22 and elsewhere. That they would pierce his side and blood would come out. The prophet Zechariah, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That they would give him vinegar for his thirst. All of these parts of the crucifixion and more were prophesied. Prophecy should help strengthen your faith. These things being said 700 years in advance, 500 years in advance, and fulfilled. The Bible is a book of prophecy, and Jesus is the center of prophecy. It's all about him. And verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. By the way, if he had saved himself, you wouldn't be saved. But they were making fun of him. And the soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was a written notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. In the other gospel, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. And they put it in three languages, by the way, in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth today. You will be with me in paradise. Wow. Two criminals on the cross. This is a death penalty. Crucifixion is about the worst death penalty you can imagine. What a horrible way to die. Horrible. But they're pierced in their hands and feet. They're sitting, and they're both, according to one of the other gospels, they were both making fun of Jesus. They were both laughing at him. They were both, it wasn't just one. Both of them were at first making fun of, and then one criminal, something happened. And he became quiet. And he said, hey, man, don't you fear God? The other guy kept going, you know, making fun of Jesus. He said, don't you fear God? We're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. Saying all this, hanging on a cross. And then he turns to Jesus, and Jesus is in the middle, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Somehow he knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. I would imagine watching Christ on the cross, being with him, listening to his words, having heard of him in his public ministry, this criminal came to a realization, this man has done nothing wrong. And so he had faith, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, this puts the disciples to shame. One person said, all the 12 apostles that were following Jesus, they're always going, are you going to set up your kingdom now? They always were looking for the kingdom to overthrow Rome. They kept thinking it was now. Can I be the greatest in your kingdom? Who's the greatest? Am I the greatest? And they didn't even understand it was a future kingdom. His kingdom was not going to be set up there in Rome. His kingdom was going to only be established after he rises from the dead. And then now the kingdom of God is among us, and Jesus is returning. He's going to come back. And we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But this thief on the cross, this criminal, he goes, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, we know that Jesus Christ, it says that before he ascended, he first of all descended. Ephesians chapter 4. He descended, and he went to a place called Abraham's bosom, the breast, side, chest, where Abraham was. And that's in Luke 16, right, I think. And so that was a literal place. And so he went, paradise was where the Old Testament dead were waiting for salvation. And he preached to Abraham and the righteous dead, those who had died with faith. And he led them captives in his free. And he rose. And when he rose, Matthew says, the graves opened up. Old Testament people came out after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So paradise, I guess, is where God is. It's a literal term for a garden. It's a garden. And we're going to be in paradise. It says in Revelation, he who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life and be in the paradise of God. We're going to be in a place called paradise, a Persian word for a garden. Now, I have a pretty good garden in my backyard. Jan and I pull the weeds and grow flowers. But my garden, mine's a weed patch compared to where we're going to go. God has prepared a city for his people, a beautiful place, and we're going to be with Jesus forever today. And what's the difference in these two thieves? They're both criminals. One of them had the fear of God. Don't you fear God? The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. If you were to die today, do you know where you're going? You are in church for a reason today. You are in church for a reason today. And if you've never asked Jesus into your heart, this is your day. Today. You are standing in the presence of Christ, his light. This is your moment. Humble yourself and say, I am a sinner. I need to be forgiven. That's why Jesus died on this cross. That's why he shed his blood, that we could be forgiven. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Make that decision. Your eternal life is at stake. It's not a game. God doesn't play games. And this one thief, he feared God. And he said, don't you fear God? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. You know Proverbs says that? The beginning of intelligence, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding is the fear of God. If it starts with that. Wow. I'm going to stand before God. The moment we all realize that, we all get smarter. We go, okay. What? Okay, I'm going to stand. And the brevity of life, folks. They asked Billy Graham what struck him about life. He said, the brevity. And he lived to be 99. You know, when you're young, you think you're going to live forever. I know, because I was young once. I actually was. You might not believe it. I was. And you think you're kind of invincible. But you're not. You're not. Death is the destiny of every man. And now, as I'm, coming up on number 69 here very soon, I'm realizing, if the rapture doesn't come, we're all going to check out, whether it's this way or in a hospital bed. And that's just the way it is. And therefore, the fear of God is the way to live your life. Only one life, its sin will be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And so, verse 44 now was about the sixth hour. That would be noon on Jewish time. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That would be 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. And the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." And when all the people who were gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. And so, as the final words of Jesus come out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," as he dies, and by the way, that's from Psalm 31. That's a prophetic utterance from Psalm 31. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's a good thing to do, is to commit your spirit to God, by the way. And as Jesus does this, the curtain of the temple tears from top to bottom. Now, you know what this curtain was, right? This curtain, let's remember, there was a temple, and there was a place, a holy place, and then there was the most holy place. The most holy place had the Ark of the Covenant in it, which included two angels with their wings almost touching, cherubim, and inside were the Ten Commandments. There was a mercy seat, a lid. But no one could go in to see that Ark of the Covenant. You couldn't even see it, look at it, anything. Only the high priest could go in there. Once a year, he could go behind that curtain, and he'd have to put on all this thing, and he'd sprinkle blood between the cherubim, and he'd come out, and he'd do that once a year, called the Day of Atonement. And Hebrew says that was an annual reminder that the curtain represented our separation from God. We are separated from God by our sins. Sin has separated us from God. So when God sends Jesus and Jesus dies, the curtain tears from the top, not from the bottom. If we cared from the bottom, that'd be us working our way up to God through religion, through good works, through good behavior. You can't be saved by being religious. You can't be saved by being moral. You can't be saved by the law. You can't be saved by your nice behavior. You can only go to heaven through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation is from God. It is down to us, not up to him. It is not climbing a ladder. That's what religion does. Salvation is God reaching down to us, revealing himself to us, saying, "I love you." And the curtain, some people, tradition is that curtain was up to 6 inches thick. It was a thick curtain, but whoom, God ripped it from the top. And it says in the Hebrews that the curtain was the body of Jesus. Through his body, our sin was paid for, and the separation is gone. And now we have access to God. Ephesians 2:18 says, we now, through one Spirit, have access to the Father through him. That's the Trinity, by the way, in one verse. Through him, we have access through the Spirit to the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When I was living in Southern Nevada in a condominium, there was a gate. You know, condominiums have gated things. And when you drive up in your car, you'd have to push the code. Or you could push a button. But you push a code. Beep, 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 beep. You know, 4716. Beep, 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 beep. And if you got the right number, it would say, the gates would open. And as they opened, they would say, "Access granted." Remember that? Access granted. Access granted. You memorize it after a while, right? And when you come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, the gates are of access granted. And now we are told to draw boldly, near, come confidently, reverently, yes, but confidently. Where the blood has been sprinkled, our consciences have been made clear, and we come to the throne of grace. And the Father accepts us. He receives us. He's not harsh. He's not angry. He accepts us through the blood of his Son. God wants to have a relationship with you. Are you a person of prayer? Are you spending time talking in prayer? Listen, access granted. God wants to have time with you. God wants a relationship with you. Every decision you make, whether it's marriage, your job, or going to the grocery store, let God be part of it. Father, help me today. Help me today. And God wants to be part of every moment of your life. To be a Christian is to have a personal relationship and include God and Jesus in everything that you do. And so the curtain is torn. And notice the centurion at the foot of the cross goes, the centurion, it says, praised God. He went, wow, praise God. This is a centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier who had, as the name century suggests, 100 soldiers under him. It's interesting that almost all of the centurions in Scripture come out looking pretty good. They were men of faith. There was a centurion that went to Jesus and had something and was healed. There was a centurion on the boat with Paul named Julius who gave Paul special privileges. So for some reason, the centurions tended to come to faith, which is a good thing. The centurion probably came to faith. But he said, this is a good man. He's a righteous man. And all the people scattered, but notice the women and those who knew him hung around. And ladies, if I may say this to you, you look pretty good in this scene. Women were quite sensitive to Jesus in the Scripture. The women were the first ones to go to the tomb. It was Mary who anointed Jesus' feet. And I'm struck by the loyalty of the women who followed Christ. I'm struck by that. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and then he took it down, and he wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was a preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So if you put the Gospels together, like John has it in more detail, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate. He said, can I have the body? Can I bury it? And Pilate said, well, he's probably not dead yet. They didn't, sometimes people could be on the cross for days. But he said, to make sure, the soldiers went, and they broke the legs of the two thieves, remember? And why did they break their legs? Because as soon as your legs are broken, you can't breathe. You fall down. So they broke that. And when they came to Jesus to break his legs, they could see that he was already dead. But to make sure he was dead, they put a spear in his side. And out came water and blood, and they knew he was dead. And permission was given to take down the body, however they did that, and to bury him. Now, we know that it wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, by the way, had money. Rich people can get saved, too. Okay, but also Nicodemus. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both members of the Sanhedrin. So when you think of the Jewish leadership rejecting Christ, not all did. Nicodemus got born again. He figured it out. He said, you must be born again. He believed. Nicodemus is saved. Joseph of Arimathea is saved. This is good stuff. This excites me. And if you read John's gospel, Nicodemus actually brought the clothing. He brought the linens. But the tomb was provided by Joseph of Arimathea. So Joseph had the tomb. Now, it says nearby was a garden. Again, General Gordon in the late 1890s discovered the garden tomb under the layers, the number of, you can get into the research, and there are tremendous reason to believe it may be the actual tomb of Christ that's over there today that we can visit. But in any case, it was nearby, and they took his body, and it was almost time for a Sabbath. So they took his body, and they laid it in this tomb. Did you know that Isaiah 53 predicted he was buried with the wicked and the rich? If we have time, I'll take you to show you that. Another prophecy fulfilled. Why would it say that Jesus would be buried among the rich? Because to have your own grave took money. Go visit Israel, you'll see they have mass graves. You go into the tomb, and it's like being at the post office. There's one here where they put the bones in that one, bones in that one. That's how they would bury them. They couldn't afford their own individual graves and tombs cut out of rock. But Jesus was buried among the rich. Fascinating. Fascinating. The fulfillment of prophecy. And it was the preparation day. I believe that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. I'll get into that next week when we do the resurrection. I believe that right after the Passover, the next day was the beginning of a seven-week feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That first day had to be a Sabbath. So Jesus crucified on a Thursday, and he's in the tomb Thursday night. Friday is a special Sabbath, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Saturday is always a Jewish regular Sabbath. And so he's in the tomb till Sunday morning when the women go find him. He's in the tomb Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night. So I believe that can be shown in Scripture. Because he said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He ascended. He led the Old Testament captives free that were believers. And he rose on the third day. Verse 55. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph. Notice the women again, the loyal women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. They followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfume, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. These spices that they prepared, they would never get to use them. They would never use them because when they went to the tomb was empty. They were going to put additional spices on his body after the Sabbath, but they never had to use them. They went there and the body was gone. Jesus was risen from the dead. In closing, I got a whole page in closing, but I won't do it. I was thinking about, what does this mean for us? If I had time, I would read to you all of Isaiah 53. It's so beautiful. Just sometime, write down on your notes, Isaiah 53. I'd love to see pens. Isaiah 53, read it. It's how can it be the Old Testament prediction of the suffering of Jesus. But here's the verse I'll share with you. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. When Jesus died, please hear this, please give me your attention for this. When Jesus died on that cross, our sins died, our old self died with him for us who are believers. You have to be a believer for this to happen. All of your sins were laid on that cross. Now you have to receive it. I am crucified with Christ. The old Roger died there 2,000 years ago. That's complicated, but it's true. I remember when Janet and I went to the YMCA pool. I was a 26-year-old, born again. My life had changed, born again. And we went under the water together, hand in hand. We came out of the water. And I didn't understand all the theology, but my life had flipped, I know that. You see, I was living only for myself, the sin nature, the old self. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. All things are made new. I died with Christ. Put your name in there. I am crucified with Christ. You are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, yet not you, not the old you, but Christ liveth in you. The life that you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God. Oh, my. And then Romans 6 tells us we're buried with Christ in baptism. You guys are getting baptized? It's a burial. Your old self is buried. You're a new person, and you're risen with Christ. Huh. Jesus said the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Amazing. So you guys are new creations. Whole good Bible study there. God doesn't take the old self and fix it up. He says, let's kill it. You die with me. Come die with me. Okay. And you believe in Jesus Christ, your old self dies. We buried it. And now you're a new person. Jesus is living in you. And the Bible says, final word, Christ in you is the hope of glory. If we died with him, we live with him. If we're buried with him, we will rise with him. And we will live forever. I was thinking on my walk this morning, how do you do that successfully? Because my flesh is still, wants to do bad things. I know that that's true for all of us. The answer is this. You live a life that is Spirit-filled. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will not think about how to gratify your flesh. Now, we sin every day. I know that. But you don't have to be dominated by sin anymore. Live the life that is Spirit-filled. Be full of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of the crucifixion. And Lord, we know the ending. We know the tomb is empty. We know that you rose from the dead. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who takes our sins away. And Lord, what a joy to belong to you, that you don't keep a record of our sins anymore, but you see us as new. Because we died with you, we will also rise with you. We will live with you forever and ever. So we thank you that we have eternal life now. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing the good things to come. And we continue to place our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen.